You can go a couple slides back there, Mark. I hope. Let's go backwards, not forwards. There it is. All right. How are y'all tonight? Doing well? So the topic this evening, I hope I'm going to be able to present it in a way that's understandable. This is a pretty rich topic. I had a really hard time trying to narrow it down and figure out which ones I want to use, which texts I'm just going to let y'all look at a little bit further and things like that. Anyways, I hope this will be beneficial, because the topic we're going to look at is the idea of holiness. The word holy is a word I think it's been kind of diluted through the years. And when I say through the years, many, many, many years. I think it's used pretty flippantly in everyday language with different phrases and stuff like that. But I think also we're just so used to reading it and so used to singing it. And for that reason, maybe it's lost some of its significance. But for us to read that God is holy, well, I don't know, maybe it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. I might be speaking more for myself than for y'all, but maybe it just kind of feels more matter of fact than that. However, holy is like the most frequent descriptor of God in the Bible, so we ought to take some time to look at that. It's used to distinguish God. It's used to treat him as differently, to show him how really undiluted and non-flippant, beyond just matter of fact, he is. In fact, he is holy. He is unique. That's kind of what the word indicates. He's so different than us. He's far above us. He's the source of light. He's the source of life. He's the creator of all things that are good. He's holy. And so when we are told to be holy because he is holy, well, that's a huge demand. That's a big thing that's being asked. We're called to be like him, the image in which we were created, because he is holy. After God delivers his people from Egypt and the law is given, you start to see this word holy everywhere in Scripture. If you had like a little metal detector and you're kind of hovering over the Bible, once you get to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it'd be beeping like crazy, because you see holiness everywhere in this particular law section of Scripture. Why is that? Why do we read about holiness? Why is God's holiness, our holiness, all these things talked about within this part? Well, the law, you could say, was to show that God is holy and to teach us about holiness. So much of the law was centered around purity, ritual, cleanliness, not like germs and stuff like that, but also just about being set apart or holy, right? That's a lot of what it is, being set apart from the nations around them. And in that time, we're told that God would dwell with the people. He would dwell with them in the tabernacle. And later, he would dwell with them in the temple. It was his house. It was his dwelling place. But if God was going to dwell with them, if he was going to be with his people, then that meant that his people had to be holy as well. They had to be pure. They had to be clean. They had to be holy because he was holy. And if they ignored that call for holiness, well, it was a dangerous thing to be in the presence of God. If they were unclean and they ignored the things that they had to do, it was a dangerous thing to be with God. You can kind of think of it, think of God, maybe an analogy for this is that God is like the sun, right? The sun is really good. It gives us a lot of really good things. But man, if we get too close without the right protection, well, it's a dangerous thing to look at the sun or be near the sun, right? And while the most holy place was like God's hot spot, his God's presence was most fully seen there, it's really everything within the tabernacle and the temple was holy. But even beyond that, the camp itself was seen as holy, because after all, it's made up of a people who are supposed to be holy. And so if you were not holy, if you were unclean, there were certain things that you had to do because of that fact. God called his people to be holy. And the first time, actually, we see the word holy used is in Exodus chapter 3, when God speaks to Moses. You'll remember that story, right? There's this burning bush. God is speaking through that burning bush, and Moses is real curious about a bush that is burning, but not like actually burning. And he goes up to it, but you read these words, "Hey, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." This ground is not like that other ground. This ground is different than all the others because I am right here. This ground is holy. And so you got to treat it differently than that. So even though God was actually through this burning bush delivering a wonderful message of deliverance and future hope for God's people, there was still a distance that had to be kept because of God's holiness. We see something similar later on in Exodus chapter 33. God shows his compassion on the people. You remember after the whole golden calf incident, God is showing compassion on his people. Moses kind of intercedes there. He calls for God to be with them, to be in their presence, and God concedes. Exodus 33 and verse 14, God says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." But even in this act of compassion, God pretty much says, but you can't get too close, right? Verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Why? Because God is holy and there's a distance. There's a difference. And that needs to be recognized. The reason is because God is holy, and frankly, we are not. But the law served as a reminder that God was holy, but also as a way for the people to become, to be holy. There were moral laws set up to distinguish them from the other nations, to make them different than the others, but also to make them reflect on how gracious God was, or is, how compassionate he is. That they would be more like God rather than the merciless people who are out in the world. Civil laws were there to help maintain order, but also to reflect God's order, to reflect God's peace. Dietary and purity laws were established as well to distinguish them from those other nations that surrounded them, but also to reinforce that important truth that God is holy. And if he's going to dwell with people that are his people, then they have to be holy as well. His people were called to be morally clean. And if they weren't, they could not be in the presence of God. They couldn't be around. If they were unholy, then they were unable to be in God's presence. But God showed mercy through sacrifices. Sacrifices could be offered, and then they could be in God's presence once again. But you remember, that couldn't happen until the priest made atonement through this sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, the priest would sprinkle blood on the altar, or the priest would sprinkle blood before the Lord. Leviticus 4 talks about that a good bit. And then when that happens, the sin would be forgiven. And now you can go back to the regular way of living. You can go back and be in the presence of God. And while this idea of like offering sacrifices is a pretty foreign concept to us, I do think we're pretty familiar with it. If you've read the Bible a good bit, you've come across that. We talk about it a good bit. However, something else we don't talk about quite as much, and it's not because the Bible doesn't talk about it, we just don't talk about it, is what we do when we become ritually unclean, right? There is this command that we would be ritually clean as well. And the idea of being unclean, I think maybe I should speak for myself. For a time, I thought more of like God did not like these actions that made you unclean. But being unclean was not a sinful act, nor was it even a shameful one to be unclean. I mean, there are some things that would make you unclean that you have no control over. So being unclean was not some punishment or something like that. However, it was an indication that you are in the presence of God in an unclean manner. And the things that made you unclean, in my understanding, were mostly associated with death in one way or another. And God, being the creator and sustainer of life, will not associate with death. And there's a few different ones that we could look at, but there's three in particular that I want to look at tonight. And one is in Leviticus chapter 14, where it lays out, or 13 and 14, and it lays out leprosy, right? It talks about what you need to do when leprosy is among you. Leprosy was this deadly disease, and you were deemed unclean if you had that disease, and you would be isolated for 7 days. Leviticus 15 talks about different bodily fluids like vomit and blood and stuff like that. And what is life inside the body symbolizes death outside of the body. And therefore, anyone who did these things would be unclean. Numbers chapter 19 talks about how if you touched a dead body, you would become unclean. Again, none of these things are sinful or shameful, but an inconvenient reality for sure, but a reminder of God's holiness in some way. And to make matters worse, or at least more inconvenient, that uncleanness was contagious. It could be spread, right? The lepers' isolation was partially because, you know, they didn't want leprosy spreading around, but it was also because they didn't want that uncleanness to be spread around. If you were bleeding, anything or anyone you touched became unclean. If you touched a dead body, anything or anyone you touched became unclean. You started to see, so you can imagine what this would be like, right? Uncleanness was every day, all the time. And in order to be clean, there were certain requirements that you had to go through. There was this requirement to be bathed in water, or immersed in water, or baptized in water. This was a response. It was not until after you had been washed that you could be integrated back with the people and be back among regular society. It's interesting, we think of baptism as a New Testament concept. It's a very Old Testament concept. This idea of being washed to be clean is something that you find throughout the scriptures. When John the Baptist came baptizing thousands of people, he wasn't bringing in some new ritual. No, there were pools all over Jerusalem because of this process. And so this idea of becoming clean is something that they would have been rather familiar with. But this was life at that time. Sins constantly being, or excuse me, sacrifices constantly being offered. This cleanliness or having to become clean was constantly being done. And this was the life that you lived in. But occasionally we read in Scripture God kind of breaking the fourth wall to some extent. Where you see, rather than a person becoming clean and then coming to God, you see examples of God reaching out and coming to them. The first one I want to look at is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne. It's a magnificent scene in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are calling out praises to God back and forth. And Isaiah knows his place, right? He sees all these things happening, and the thing that he says is, I am ruined. I should be dead right now because I am unclean and I am in the presence of God. This isn't how it ought to be. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. However, one of the seraphim grab a burning coal from the altar, and that's important. A coal from the altar, an altar that would be used for sacrifices for this atonement of sin. This coal from the altar brought out, placed on his lips, and he says, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. God, in essence, reaches out to Isaiah and makes him clean. He cleanses him. And then he commissions him for a great work in the following verses. There's another story I want to look at in Ezekiel chapter 47. In the first 12 verses of that chapter, you see this vision of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has this vision in which there's water coming from the temple. water is coming out of the temple. And this water continues to flow to the point where it covers his ankles, and then it covers his knees, and then it covers his waist, and then it's to the point where he's swimming around in it. But the water is flowing out from the temple, and it goes east and then south into the Dead Sea. And what's interesting is as it flows out, Ezekiel says that it gives life wherever it goes. Verse 9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. Life is going to be offered through this water. And the creatures that come in contact with this water are going to live. And it's not just the creatures, it's this plant life as well. Verse 12, by the river on its banks will grow all kinds of trees for food. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Because this water flows from God, from the sanctuary, from that hot spot there, because it's coming out from God, from the temple, life is being given. Healing is being given, can be found in this water. What was once dead now can provide life because of this water from the sanctuary. And ultimately, I hope these examples, I hope you're thinking of this, they're really just precursors of Jesus. Because the ultimate way in which God has reached out to the people to make them clean is found through Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own. Speaking of Jesus, he came to be with his own. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It wasn't some apparition or anything like that. We could see him. He became flesh with us. Philippians 2 perhaps has like the quintessential words on the matter. Philippians 2 and verse 6, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. He wasn't just going to stay up there. He was going to be with his people. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave. Jesus left his home in heaven to be with his creation. And while on earth, he took that role of a slave. And then he served. He served his own creation. He reached out to the unclean. And we see in Luke's account of the gospel really lays out a lot of these examples. We're just going to look at a few, but there's multiple examples in which a person is unclean and comes to Jesus and makes physical contact with him. And you'll see they correspond pretty well with the passages we looked at in Leviticus. The leper. In Luke chapter 5, remember this leper is in front of Jesus, falls on his face before Jesus and asks him to heal him. You remember what Jesus does? He reaches out and touches him, right? This bleeding woman in Luke chapter 8, she fights through a crowd of people, even though she's been bleeding for 12 years, fights through a crowd of people just to touch the hem of his garment. If I can do that, then I can be clean. And she does it, right? You have Jairus, who goes to Jesus, and he wants him to heal his daughter because his daughter has been really sick. And on the way over there, they get there, and she's already dead. If you remember what Jesus does, he goes up there, grabs her by the hand, and brings her back to life. Rather than Jesus becoming unclean in those situations, he should, right? I mean, that's exactly what the law says. It's a contagious thing. You touch someone who is a leper, you touch someone who is bleeding, you touch a dead body, and you become unclean. But that's not what happens with Jesus. Jesus reaches out, willingly touches them, and life is given. He cleanses them. Jesus came for this purpose, to cleanse us. However, it wasn't just so that we could be ritually clean, like in these examples, but to make us spiritually clean, to change us from within, to make us holy as God is holy. So now, on this side of the cross, how do we become holy? How do we do that? How can we become holy like God? Well, then, as we mentioned before, you'll remember it was required if there was sin, a sacrifice had to be offered. If you're ritually unclean, well, then you had to be bathed in water in order for these things to be so. Is that the case for us? Is this what we need to do, or has Jesus changed it at all? Well, I think you see a pretty good answer in Hebrews chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. There's a lot more we could say about this particular passage. It might be good to go all the way back to chapter 8, talk about that a little bit, chapter 9, but we're not going to do that. We're going to jump right into chapter 10. Beginning in verse 10. It says, by this will, by Jesus doing the will of God, by this will, we have been sanctified. There's a word we should be familiar with at this point in the lesson. Sanctified, consecrated, cleansed. We've been clean from sin. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. We talked about it before. This is something that would happen over and over and over, which can never take away sins, he says in verse 11. It worked for that time, but it couldn't truly remove sins. Verse 12, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Jesus' sacrifice is complete. It is not lacking in any way. There no longer remains a need for a constant sacrifice over and over because Jesus has done it once and for all. And skip down to verse 19. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, then, if you were morally unclean, a sacrifice was required for your sin. Ritually unclean, you had to be bathed. Well, I think verse 22 here in Hebrews chapter 10 summarizes both of these, kind of combines both of these ideas. He says in verse 22, first, let us draw near. We've already talked about that. What a wonderful phrase that is, that we can draw near to God. Moses was told to stay back. No one can see my face and live. Isaiah, you remember, I am ruined because I am in the presence of God, but no, we can come near. And then if you go back to verse 19, we're not just coming near, but we're coming near the holy place. We're getting to the hot spot of where God is, and we can draw near, and not just draw near, but with confidence because of what Jesus has done. What a wonderful sacrifice that is. We can draw near to him, and it's because of the blood of Jesus that we can do that. But he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You should recognize that. Sprinkled clean. There's that sacrifice imagery, right? The priest would sprinkle the blood before the Lord and on the altar. We've been sprinkled with the perfect blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Then he says at the end, and our body is washed with pure water. Washed. There's that ritual cleansing imagery here. The Hebrew writer is combining both of these ideas, and Jesus' sacrifice fulfills both, that we have been cleansed by Jesus and his blood, and we can now draw near to the throne. We have been cleansed by his blood, and we can draw near. I mean, what a wonderful thought that is, all because of the sacrifice of Jesus. But what does this mean for us, though? I mean, this is good. This is nice theory. I can maybe just think about it, and it just happens. Is that the way it works? Because Jesus died and gave us this ultimate offering, does that mean just everyone is saved automatically? Is that how this Is that how this works, or is there some sort of response that we ought to have as a result of this truth? Because I want that. Well, God has always required a response from his people. God has always required that we respond to his love and grace in some way. And though they were incomplete, the sacrifices and the cleansing of old was a response that they had to do. Otherwise, they would be cut off. Is there a response that we have to do? You'll remember, even in the case of Isaiah and Ezekiel, even in those cases where God is reaching out to make clean the people, it was only when Isaiah was touched with that coal that he was made clean. It was only when you were in contact with that water that was flowing out of the temple that you were provided life. And even in the examples from Luke, in Luke 5 and Luke 8, they were only healed when they acted upon their faith and they came into contact with Jesus. There was always a response that was necessary. So how are we sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus? How are we washed with pure water? Well, the consistent message of the disciples that you find in the book of Acts, and you find even through the letters that Paul and Peter send, I think it's summarized pretty well in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Ananias says to Paul, "Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see that same imagery there, right? There's this washing that happens. There's this removal of sins that happens. Yes, there's a physical washing, a literal one, in that he is being baptized in water. But there's this spiritual washing away of sins that happens. And this act is an act of submission, right? It's an act of calling on the name of the Lord, right? The Lord is the one who is providing this remission of sins, but this is what I am called to do. It's full assurance of faith that we saw back in Hebrews 10 in verse 22. And it's the same thing that Jesus commissioned his disciples to do right before he ascended to heaven, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. It says, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt, but an appeal to God for a good conscience." Baptism, this washing of our bodies, says it saves us. That word saves is often associated with the idea of redeeming us, that we have been bought back, that we have been sanctified, we have been cleansed. It's that same imagery. Like the sacrifices of old, it removes that debt of sin. It's not that there's any type of magic in the water or anything like that. It's not just the removal of dirt, but here's what we're doing. As I suggested before, it's an act of faith. It's an appeal to God, as Peter says. It's an appeal to God to rid us of our evil conscience, to use the language of the Hebrew writer, for a good conscience, as Peter says. And while there are a lot of other passages we could look at, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5. I love the way Paul describes this here, because actually he's not outright talking about baptism here. Actually, he's talking about marriage, and he's talking about what the husband must do in the role of marriage. But look at the language here. It's pretty striking, the language that is used. He says, "Christ gave himself up for the church." Clearly a reference to his death and how he has given himself up as a sacrifice. For anyone who believes in him, he has given himself up for him. But it says, so that he might sanctify her. So that cleansing comes from him. That cannot be denied. He is the one that gives this cleansing. It's his blood, Hebrews 10. That we're calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22. It's an appeal to God, 1 Peter 3. This isn't some great thing that we are doing, but it is God accomplishing it in us. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So there's that cleansing imagery again. What did he do for the church? He cleansed the church. He sanctified her, set her apart, made her pure. We've been washed with water. And I love this, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory. What glory does the church have but only what Christ has given? Christ is the one that is washed. And because of this washing, this cleansing, that we can be presented to God We can draw near to him. And then, lastly, at the end, that she would be holy. That's what's being accomplished here. That's it. I mean, that's what this is all about. It is Jesus who makes us holy. We appeal to God through baptism or washing in water, but it's him who makes us clean. He is the one who makes us holy. And we respond to that out of faith and out of love and appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. As I said at the beginning, there's so much more that we could say about this. But if you want to be holy as God is holy, if you believe that Jesus is God, and yet left his place in heaven so that he might live as a slave for you, gave himself up on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to forgive our sins and make us clean before God, if you have faith in that, if you believe that and you are ready to start following him wherever he goes, then why do you delay? What are you waiting on? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The message that was for Paul is the same message for you. There's something that we ought to do in response. If you have been washed, but you know you are not holy, here's a wonderful thing. You don't have to offer another sacrifice. You don't have to do the ritual cleansing again or anything like that. You can appeal to God. You can go to him in prayer, ask for forgiveness, repent of your sins, and all these things can be taken away because of Jesus' sacrifice. But you got to start acting differently. You got to start being holy, for God is holy. Yield yourself to him. If you're ready to do that, please come up now while we stand and while we sing.